Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're back to our series on the book of Genesis and foundational things, things that are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be human, what it means to live in the world that we live in, what it means to make sense of the things that we're experiencing. We have to understand these chapters if we have any hope of doing that. So Genesis chapter 3. A couple weeks ago, Nate preached on the first part of Genesis chapter 3, which was the story of Adam and Eve's encounter with the serpent and how that unfolded and the way that the fall occurred in terms of the narrative of that. And today we move to chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, which are a little bit more about the implications of the fall, the consequences of the fall, what the fall actually did, and the curses that unfold from that. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to dig into that a little bit more to try to understand how the fall affects us in the way that we live our lives today. Of course, next time we're going to be looking at Cain and Abel, which is the first great illustration of the reality of the fall in this world. So this book of Genesis is fascinating and beautiful and interesting in so many different ways. If you were to ask somebody out there in the world why bad things happen, why evil exists, most people out there aren't going to deny, whether they're people of faith or not, they're not going to deny the fact that bad things are out there. They're not going to deny that people do bad things. They're not going to deny that evil is in the world. But if you ask them why those bad things happen and why people do bad things, the definitions are going to start to be pretty diverse. One common definition that you'll get is kind of a Manichaean dualism definition of evil. There's good and there's evil, and there will always be good and evil, and they're perpetually warring against each other, and sometimes one's in the ascendancy, sometimes another's in the ascendancy, and that's just the way it's always going to be. Then you could get the Nietzschean, Friedrich Nietzsche's definition of evil and good. He basically, after working through trying to understand it, he just threw up his hands in the end of his writings and says, there's no such thing really as either good or evil. There's just power or not power. And then you get what I think the average person would say that isn't a Christian. You get this idea that, well, you know, societies determine right and wrong, good and evil. And so it could differ from one society to the next. Don't get all worked up about it. If you live in America, you have one idea of good and evil. If you live in China, you might have a different. If you live in the jungles of Nigeria, you might have a different view. That's just the way it is. People just develop their understanding of good and evil from those things. Of course, when an American meets a Chinese person in Nigeria, you got a little bit of a complication for figuring out what right and wrong and good and evil actually are, right? Maybe an illustration would help us to get started before I read the passage this morning. Imagine, parents, and maybe this has happened to you. You walk downstairs, you come into your kitchen on a Saturday morning, you've slept in a little bit, and there on the floor in the kitchen is a broken jar of cookies splattered all over the floor in the kitchen. Now, in your house, you happen to have a couple of younger human beings who like cookies, but don't like the rules that go with eating the cookies. And so you summon them into the kitchen, and you point at the mess on the floor, and you ask them the question, what happened here? Now, imagine an answer like this. Well, Mom and Dad, the cookie jar, being impacted by gravity, plunged toward the tiled surface in our kitchen, which is made from a substance that's more dense than that of the cookie jar. And as a result, the jar broke apart, propelling the cookies inside the jar and the glass that encapsulated them into a wider circular area around the jar, which contains objects that, if encountered by the soft tissues of a human hand or foot, would likely penetrate such tissue and cause bleeding, which could also become lodged in the tissue, leading to discomfort or an infection that could cause lingering pain and difficulty. And say, that's not really what I was asking. Let me ask it another way. Why did what happened here happen? That's a different question, isn't it? I disobeyed. And as a result, I caused the cookie jar to fall off the shelf, which caused a number of potential problems and dangers. I'm sorry. You see, people might have an explanation of what evil is, but we have to get to the heart of understanding why evil is. And the scriptures, the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, is one of the only places that truly makes an effort to help us to understand what evil is, how evil came to be, and what the implications of evil are in the world. And so we're going to be looking at that text this morning. And what I want us to see, and this is both the fallen condition of our text and the big idea of our text, is that the fall broke everything. It broke everything. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We'll be reading verses 14 to 24. Again, immediately preceding this, we have the events that led to the fall. And now, let's pick up in verse 13. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's true. It's good. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning with these hard words, this difficult topic, to gain a better understanding of the need that Nate spoke about a few moments ago, and the grace that comes to us as a gift to cover it. We pray today, Lord, our eyes and hearts and souls will be open to what you have to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to begin with about the practical implications of the fall. Understand, it's us who cause these things. It's Adam and Eve, practically, specifically in this text. But as I say to my daughter, Lily, who asks me this question often, if you or I were in the garden, we would have done these things. And when we object to that, I say, well, how many of us have gone through our day not doing these kinds of things? None of us. So this is all of us. We did this to God's good and perfect creation. And the things that we're going to read about in Genesis 3 are the consequences or the practical implications of what sin did to the world and to us and to everything in it. Now, as we look at this text and we see the curses that unfold, I want you to understand that the three entities that are cursed, you know, the serpent is cursed, Eve is cursed, Adam is cursed, that the curse that impacts each of them actually impacts all of us. It's not only that the thing said to the serpent impact the serpent only, it impacts all of us. Not just things that said to Eve impact Eve only, they impact all of us. And the same goes for Adam, because we're all in this thing called life together. And so we are intimately united to one another in this system of what it means to live in the world. So there are six things that the fall did to us that are outlined in this passage. And the first one I want us to see is that friend became adversary. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done all this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now the Lord is cursing the serpent. He's telling him the reality of what his life will look like. He is going to eat dust. He's going to be on his belly. He's going to be humbled. He's not going to be able to rise up in the ultimate way. That's all true of the serpent. But how does that impact us? Here's the thing you can't forget. Who was the serpent? The serpent was the devil. Who is the devil? The devil is Lucifer. Who was Lucifer? Lucifer was an angel that was, amongst all the other angels, a being that God created to aid human beings, to do the will of God in the world, to aid us in the progress of our faith. That was the purpose of an angel. An angel would be our friend. And when we think of angels, we think of divine aid and support and comfort and help in times of need, often in miraculous or unexpected ways. That's what we think of when we think of angels. But this angel, Lucifer, turned against God, corrupted the relationship with God, came to the earth, and instead of becoming a friend to humans, he became the greatest adversary of humanity. In fact, that's what it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The word for the devil really is unpacked in many contexts in the Bible as the adversary. It says that in 1 Peter 5, 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Imagine that lion being a pet before the fall, and you go up to pet the pet after the fall, and that lion is full of rage, and it takes off your arm. Our friend became our adversary. And now every encounter we have with that adversary, whether we understand it or not, is designed to kill us. Second thing I want us to see is that joy became anxiety. In verse 16, the beginning of it, the curse that goes to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, what is the greatest moment of joy in the life of any couple? Not alone just a woman. It's the moment that you are having the privilege of welcoming a new life into the world. It's full of incredible joy, and it still is in many ways. And yet, that moment that would be all joy and no pain and no worry and no fear about the actual act of birthing and the reality of raising up a child in a world that was without sin, all of that was gone after the fall. And so the joy that came with having children became riddled with anxiety. And not just for Eve. People think this is just a curse on Eve. It's just as much a curse on her husband and on every man and woman that walks the face of the earth. There is now going to be a multiplication of pain in the process of having and rearing children. And any parent that's been a parent for more than a day understands that along with the joy, there is difficulty. And that difficulty doesn't just last in the first couple years of a child's life. It goes on the whole life. You feel the pain and the difficulty. Many people today even come to the conclusion that they're not going to have children because they don't want to bring them into a world like this. Well, I don't agree with that, but I understand where they're coming from because there's too much uncertainty and pain and difficulty. That's what happened because of the fall. A third thing is partnership became subordination. Verse 16 says to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." There's a lot of debate about what the exact meaning of this verse is, but the essence of the idea is that God created Adam and Eve to do what? To help each other. To help each other in what way? To exercising dominion in God's world. She was a helper suitable to him. She was a helpmate that the Lord brought along to make things function well together. They would bless each other in the work that they had been called to do together. And that's the way it was going to be. Adam and Eve, man and woman, working together in perfect harmony in pursuit of the things that the Lord had called them to be and do in the world. But when the fall came, it turned that partnership into a battle for the ascendancy. And it says here, the desire shall be contrary to your husband, or in some texts, it might say, your desire shall be for your husband. And really the implications of it is, Eve, you're going to want to take over your husband's job. And Adam, you're not going to like that she wants to take over your job, and so you're going to oppress and subordinate her. And the reality of the partnership that should have existed, the one of beauty, becomes one of subordination, where both parties, even if they love each other in the world, are going to battle against each other. And every argument, every difficulty that exists in a marital relationship stems from this ongoing battle to take control. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, dominion became toil. It says in verse 17, and to Adam he said, and by the way, again, this is not just to Adam. This is to everybody, anybody that works on anything. But to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And he's not so much pointing out, oh, this is all Eve's fault. He's saying, when Eve said, here's the fruit, eat of it, it's good. Because you didn't listen to me, but you listened to another human being who was being deceived, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now remember, the perfect design of God was that Adam and Eve would work together on doing the things that God did. They would exercise dominion. They would cultivate the garden. They would do. They would add. They would build. They would create. They would foster. They would care for these things, and there would be no hindrance to that effort in the garden before the fall. But now, after the fall, and this is important to point out, it's not just going to be their internal struggle in doing those things, like I get tired and I'm not motivated. Those things are certainly there. But it's actually going to be the things that they are working on themselves that are not going to cooperate with them. As it says, cursed is the ground because of you. So even if you lay hands on a project with all the right motives and all the right ways, which is impossible for us because of sin and sin nature, but even if you could, the ground that you are working isn't going to cooperate with you. Cursed is the ground. And even the process of eating and feeding your family is going to become difficult. You're going to face thorns and thistles as you try to grow a garden. I know that very well. My garden didn't do very well this year. I got about one issue of tomatoes, and then the worms took over. And by the sweat of your face, it's not going to be enjoyable like it normally would be. It's going to be difficult. By the sweat of your face you shall eat, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The idea is the whole of your life is going to face resistance from inside of yourself and the things that you encounter on the outside of yourself. The fifth thing is that life became death. Then the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now what is this about. In the middle of the Garden of Eden, you recall, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The essence of the tree of life was that its fruit that Adam and Eve could access every day as freely as they wanted was the way that God sustained their life eternally, that their life would go on and on and on, because they could eat of this practical gift that the Lord God put in the garden. It's truly the fountain of youth. The tree of youth is what it was. Also in the middle of the garden, next to it, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where if you ate of the fruit of that, which the Lord God had forbidden them to eat, you actually became aware of the profound differences between right and wrong and good and evil in a way that you hadn't been. It's the exchange of innocency for knowledge. And because they had done that and they had become aware of right and wrong, good and evil as decision makers in the process, it had corrupted their trust in God as the one who would tell them the truth about those things. And so after the fall, the faith and trust that they had in God was broken, and they forfeited their access to the tree that the Lord God had given them to sustain them physically, emotionally, spiritually. And because of that decay and physical breakdown leading to eventual death in the world came to pass. The sixth thing is that home became exile. It says in verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Eden was home. I mean, think of the place that's most home. The place that you have the greatest sense of relaxation and joy, where you can put your feet up and wander around the house in your sweatpants and not worry. Or maybe right now what we're thinking about is Thanksgiving. Going home. How many of our college students and friends and family this year, you know, it's like, is it even going to happen? So this deep desire to come home, and the warmth and the comfort and the care and the love that exists home, are gone. And now what we worry about is like what we're worrying about in the pandemic. Will it be safe? Can I do it? Am I breaking a law? And that's just on top of the normal frustrations that people feel sometimes about going home where their relationships aren't good, or they're worried that Uncle Fred's going to be there and he's not such a good guy, or they've had a big argument with someone they love in their family, and home doesn't feel like home. So home became exile. You see, Eden was a facsimile of paradise. Eden was an earthly facsimile of the glory of the heavenly court that God gave to us in the world to show the beauty of what we would someday ultimately have. But when sin came into the world, it was broken. It was corrupted. It fell apart. And now we just look to that day when it will be ultimately and finally restored. So those are the practical implications, according to these verses, of what the fall actually did. Let's talk about the realities, the experiential liabilities of being people that are subject to the fall. There's three really important things to understand. And our confession of faith has tried over the course of the centuries to underline these things for us, to show us what they mean. But let me tell you these three things, okay? This is going to be where the struggle exists for us. The first thing is, without God's intervening mercy, we are without the ability to do good. All right, what does that mean? Our confession of faith puts it this way. From this original corruption of the fall, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to do all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So what is the confession saying to us about sin? It's saying three things. It's saying we do not naturally, apart from God's grace, want to do good. We are unable to even do things that are thoroughly good things. And we are oriented toward doing things that are evil because of our selfishness and desire for self-preservation. Now, that may make you very uncomfortable when you hear those things. But I want you to understand, this is what life is like apart from the grace of God, apart from the intervening mercy of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the natural condition of humanity. And this is the big fight in the world between religion and secularism, and in particular, Christian religion and secularism. Because secularism asserts that human beings are the exact opposite of this, that they naturally want to do the right thing, that they are able to do the right thing in all the right ways, and that they are oriented toward doing good things because they are selfless. That's the prescription of secularism, atheistic secularism in the world. And of course, the reality is, when you put a human being, and they do these tests on kids, have you ever seen like the M&M tests or the marshmallow tests? They put some five-year-olds in a room, and they say, hey, I'm going to put five M&Ms on the table, and if you can wait 5 minutes, I'm going to give you an entire bag of M&Ms. And within like a minute, all the kids have eaten the M&Ms, okay? Nobody went in there and instructed them to do that. They're just like, I'm hungry, I like M&Ms, I'm eating M&Ms, right? Well, that's the way we are. If Jesus doesn't enter our life, these are the realities that we face as human beings. We don't naturally incline to do good things. We naturally incline to protect ourselves, serve ourselves, and make sure that we are taken care of. And interestingly, the confession talks about two categories. Original corruption, it says, and then at the end of that phrase, if it's still up there, is actual transgressions. Did you see that? I'll talk about that one in just a moment, but there is our original brokenness that we inherit from Adam, and then there's all the things that we do wrong as a relationship to that. So the first thing is, without God's intervening mercy, we are without ability to do good. The second thing is, as a result of this fallenness, we engage in particular sinful thoughts and actions. Again, the confession says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, if you're saved, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. By the way, that's why we have every week at church a confession of sin. Somebody might say, well, hey, pastor, this is a church. We preach the grace of God. I'm saved. I'm covered once and for all. Why do you have to do this whole confession of sin thing every week? Because the reality is, even though we're saved, we still struggle with sin in this world. And that's what this part of our confession is underlining. So let me illustrate this through something I think we can all relate to at this time of Thanksgiving. Let's just talk about eating. Does anybody here like to eat? Okay, anybody? Okay, some of you don't. All right. We'll talk afterward. It's really enjoyable. There's flavors and smells and textures and tastes. And after you eat, it fills your stomach up, which, you know, makes you take a nap at Thanksgiving. So eating is good. It's natural. God created our bodies to have a stomach and a digestive system and this amazing ability to take the nutrients from the food that we eat and diversify them in our body and spend them so that we have energy and we can live and grow and be sustained. Eating is good. Nobody hopefully is going to argue with me that eating is good, even though some of you don't eat out here. But there's a problem, right? Because when we have a meal like Thanksgiving spread out on our table, it enters into our mind, I could possibly eat too much. I mean, look at that sweet potato casserole, and look at that turkey. I really like the crispy parts of that turkey, and boy, there's like 18 bowls of mashed potatoes and gravy, and Irish butter and every kind of bread you can imagine, and we're not even talking about the other fixings, let alone dessert. So you walk in the room and you see it all, and you're like, I could go to town on that. I could really hammer that stuff. I could really. So you're starting in your mind to experience what original corruption is. It's this idea that I could misuse that food. And then the meal begins. And you know, the first pass of the things go around the table, and you're like, that was delicious. And of course, a good host sends them around again. And you know, you feel your stomach is packed. But it's Thanksgiving, so sure, you know, even though you're already full. And then a third round comes, and you are just still eating. Well, that's where we cross the line, just illustratively, into what sins the Bible might call something like gluttony. Overeating. That's an actual transgression. Now, we could pull this illustration back and talk about anything in the human life. We could talk about human sexuality. Sexuality is good. But you start to think about sexuality, and you're like, oh, I could do this, I could do that. Maybe I could be there and do that. And then you actually go and do those things. So original corruption leads eventually, if it's not checked by the grace of God, to actual transgression. And that's what our confession is helping us to understand. This doesn't mean that we can't do good things or things that have much good in them, but it does mean that apart from the help of the Lord, we can't do things that are ultimately good all the time. The third thing I want us to see is this fallenness impacts everything. Everything. We sometimes talk about this in the context of brokenness. I've had people in the congregation ask me once in a while, why do you say sin and brokenness? Isn't it just sin? Well, it depends on what you want to mean by those two words. Sin, though, I take as a large category, and then I take it as these individual things that I do. But isn't there this other whole category out there based on what Genesis taught us, that there's also things that other people do to me? And there's also things that don't work around us the way they're supposed to work. And there's abusive patterns and abusive relationships that I encounter, that I did nothing wrong. I mean, think of a child that's born outside of wedlock and their whole life is impacted by a decision that was made by someone else that they had nothing to do with, and they're thrown in an orphanage. I'm not excusing sinful actions that they might take along the way, but I am saying the first thing that happened to them was a sin done against them. So fallenness impacts everything. How does it do that? It makes us finite. That means that we live within the difficulties of our creaturely limitations, including ignorance and misunderstanding. We have a corrupted DNA. We have limitations in our minds and our bodies. We are finite. Secondly, we are fragile. We are fragile. We live in the context of a world and people that don't work properly, which sometimes means we're sinned against by others. And we're faltering. We live in the tension of a world between profession and practice, desiring to obey and trust, but often struggling to do so because of the pressures we feel. So we're fallen. We're sinners. But we're also finite and fragile and faltering. Makes it seem pretty bleak, doesn't it? I mean, who would read beyond Genesis chapter 3? Except for there's one last thing I want to show you. Actually, two things that occur in the context of the bleakness of the prescription of human living. And they occur in verses 15 and verse 20. And they're absolutely essential to understand why we read beyond Genesis 3. And it's this. When the Lord is pronouncing the curse on the devil, and this is the third main point this morning, the divine mercy in the midst of the fall, he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then this line: he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's that mean? Well, we know that the serpent is slithering around on the face of the earth, and he's confined to that, and as such, his aggressive activity will be to strike the heel of a human being. And so there could be pain and suffering on your heel because of the work of the devil. And we're talking about all of humanity. But there will come from Adam and Eve a seed, an offspring. And this offspring isn't going to only strike the heel or the tail of the serpent. What does it say? He shall bruise your head. Now, which is a more dangerous act? Some of your translations read that he will crush your head. The idea behind this is there is a time coming when the Lord will remedy the brokenness and pain and the striking against your heel that you experience every day with someone that will eventually come and destroy the serpent, your adversary. Who will that be? It's one of the reasons to read past Genesis 3. Who's it going to be? And if you read over the whole course of the Bible, every page you turn as a faithful person, if you were reading it for the first time in your life, every single page you turn begins with the question, is this the one? We turn to the next page and we meet Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Are they going to be the ones that strike the head of our adversary? No. We read on and we meet Abraham. Will Abraham be the one? What about Isaac or Jacob or Joseph? Are they the ones? Is Moses the one, Lord? Is Joshua the one? Will it be King David or Solomon? Will he be the one that strikes the head of the serpent once and for all? Who will it be, Lord? And who is it? It's Jesus, who's unlike every other figure that came before. And if you read the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels, you find the line back to Adam and Eve eventually ends up at Jesus of Nazareth, who strikes the head of the serpent. That's why we keep reading after Genesis 3, the first reason. The second reason is this. In verse 20, you remember Adam and Eve recognized after they sinned that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they didn't want to talk to God. And God says, you're going to have to leave the garden. But before they go, in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Yes, you have to leave the garden. But before you go, I know you're cold. I know you're ashamed. I know you're afraid. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover you. And how am I going to do it? Not with fig leaves, but with the skin of an animal. And how would you come up with the skin of an animal? The animal needed to die. Its blood needed to be shed. And after the shedding of the blood, only then would the nakedness of Adam and Eve be covered. It's the grace of God. Even in the midst of the struggle and the rebellion against the one who made us and all the good in the world, God covers us. And he says, watch for the seed that will come. And the good news for us today, brothers and sisters, is the seed has come. And though we are not yet fully freed from sin and despair and the struggle of it, we are partially. Because we can imagine a world without sin. And we, because of the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, can encounter a moment in time at the Thanksgiving table, maybe next week, when that turkey gets passed around the third time. You could say, I've had enough. It's okay. I'm full. I'm satisfied. Or when that other temptation comes in that you couldn't resist in your own strength, the Lord gives you the strength and the ability because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to say no to sin and to trust in Jesus. No, it's not perfect yet. We're not there yet. But we're getting closer. It's the story of the Bible. It's that picture that you've seen over and over again. Creation and the one fruit, the fall and the bleakness. Redemption, the cross, and ultimately restoration with the fullness of all the joy of Eden and more. This morning, if you're struggling with sin, if you struggle with sin like I do, there's hope. Jesus has covered us by his grace. He's given us ability to now understand where sin and evil come from, but also see how we can find relief and joy even in the midst of it. If you don't understand that today, I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you about how you can live and find joy even during a pandemic. I can tell you this, it comes through Jesus Christ alone. And the only way it's truly received is not by earning it, but by saying, I can't do it. Please help me. Fill me. Make me yours. And Jesus says he will. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you today that we have the ability to look upon this difficult chapter and to see the realities of the things that it did. And yet at the same time, even as it concludes, Father, we see that you do not walk away. You do not abandon your people. You promise them that relief is coming and you cover them until that day that it does. I pray today, Father, you fill us with a sense of peace in knowing this, and that even though some days are still hard and we sometimes struggle mightily against the power of sin inside of us, Father, that you'll give us an ability to see the beauty that comes from trusting you and to know that our future is held secure because it's held in your hand, that we're not saved by our faithfulness.